Lord, we read last week and the week before about how your word does its work in our lives. Father, we thank you for your loving correction and your rebuke and for your encouragement. Father, we want to pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would help me to correctly handle the word of truth. And Father, we pray that you would be at work in all of us to receive those words of correction and rebuke and encouragement. Father, that we may all be trained useful in your kingdom. Father, we want to see you more clearly, and we want to be those who follow you more closely. Amen. Now, the media love to pick up, don't they, on hypocrisy, particularly of celebrities. One thing stood out to me in the paper a few months ago about Leonardo DiCaprio. You may have read about this. Leonardo DiCaprio, since the Titanic, has decided to become a fierce campaigner to raise awareness for climate change. I don't know if you've known that. In his Oscar speech, he made a very passionate appeal, I think, to the UN to take notice of our world, which was being destroyed by us. And he was presented an award in New York for his efforts. And the problem was that to pick up his award, he flew 8,000 miles from Cannes and back in one day to pick it up. And as someone put in the newspaper, his lifestyle diminishes his moral authority to lecture others on reducing their own carbon emissions. So his lifestyle diminished his moral authority. But if there's one thing we can say about Paul, it's the opposite. And that's what our verses tell us this morning. Last week, he gave Timothy some pretty clear instructions. He told him he was to preach the word. Paul's strategy for guarding the gospel, as Tom reminded us, was not to bury it, let alone put it in glass cabinets at the front of church, so in Latin, but actually to preach it, to understand it, to teach it. That's how we guard the gospel. We preach the gospel. But it's not something that Paul just tells Timothy to do, but doesn't really get round to it himself. You know, it's not low down his priority list when it comes to it. Maybe, you know, there are things about yourself that would be like that. Maybe we tell our children to brush their teeth for 2 minutes, and then don't actually ever get round to it ourselves. Anyway, my point really is that Paul isn't like that. Paul is committed, to the same thing he's teaching Timothy to do, to preach the gospel. And that's what these last verses show us. They show us also, therefore, what should define us as a group of God's people in our task as a church to preach the word. How are we going to go about doing that? And the first thing I want to say is that we are committed, and I phrased these my headings this morning as things that I pray define us. I couldn't fit, you know, we hope that everything. I just put it as a statement because this is what we want to aim for. We are committed to gospel proclamation. We're committed to gospel proclamation because that's what Paul was committed to. Just have a look with me at the priority he puts on the work of God, even above his own comfort and his own kind of concerns. We know from verse 17 that he's already escaped death once. He's been rescued from the lion's mouth. And he knows that death is on its way. He knows that he's being poured out like a drink offering. We saw that in verse 6 last week. And in verse 9, you see at the beginning, he asks Timothy to go to him quickly. And we might wonder, what's the hurry? Why does he want Timothy to go to him quickly? Maybe he's keen for his own sake, for his own comfort. After all, we did read, didn't we, in chapter 1, verse 4, that Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy." There clearly is a kind of a model father-son relationship between Paul and Timothy. And of course, he longs to see him before he dies. But true as that isn't his primary reason here. Verse 10, we see that he wants Timothy to hurry up for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Paul's been deserted. That's why he wants Timothy to go to him. And we might think, well, perhaps he's feeling lonely. Perhaps he wants a bit of company. Perhaps in his last days he needs someone to kind of soothe him. But then we read a bit further on in the same verse actually, that there's other people who have left him as well. It's not just Demas. Demas has deserted him, but Crescens has gone to Thessalonica, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with him. And now these people, we know, are loyal partners with Paul. They haven't deserted him. They've gone off to continue the work of the gospel elsewhere. Presumably, Paul, we might even think, sent them off. So it's not that Paul is so desperate for company. No, he's been sending people off across the globe in the work of the gospel away from himself. Verse 12, we even see that as well, don't we? When he's more concerned for the church at Ephesus than he is for himself. And he sends Tychicus to Ephesus. Now, Paul clearly does have value for his partners in the gospel, as we'll see, but there's reasons for wanting Timothy and not primarily for his own sake at all. You know, verse 11 gives us an insight. He says, Timothy, bring Mark because he is helpful to me in my ministry. He's helpful in my serving God, in my work for God. You see, Paul is committed to gospel proclamation. He's committed to the work that God has given him to do. So we mustn't think that Paul is kind of like on his own, he's lonely, he's moping around in prison, he's desperate for someone to console him in his last days. No, we see Paul, the master planner, selflessly moving people around the globe to maximize the spread of the gospel in the world. I was also struck by Paul's commitment to gospel proclamation in there in verse 17. I wonder if you noticed that. We'll look at it in a bit more detail later on. But Paul has already stood trial. But he's rejoicing, isn't he? Because the Lord stood at my side, he says, and gave me strength. But then we see the cause of his joy is that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. See, even in the fiercest trial, Paul's concern is for gospel proclamation. He wants the gospel to be preached, and he is ecstatic because he's got the opportunity to preach the full gospel to all the Gentiles during his trial. Isn't that a wonderful perspective? Now, in saying all this, we mustn't think that Paul is no concern for his own health, for his own well-being. That's not the case at all. For example, he needs to stay warm, doesn't he? Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And we see later on why he wants his cloak in verse 21 and why he wants Timothy to hurry up with his cloak. Winter's coming. Winter's on its way. He's thinking practically. He thinks he's about to die, but he's not letting that stop him plan for the future. And he wants to stay well. He wants to stay warm. Winter's coming. Timothy, hurry up and bring my cloak with you, please. You see, being concerned with the gospel proclamation doesn't mean that we don't worry about our own well-being, does it? So, we've learnt that Paul is devoted to gospel proclamation, and we've seen that working for God is his priority, even in the way he arranges his life, and even in the way he faces persecution and trials. But it's also, I think we can learn from here, that as well as working for God, learning of God is our privilege, I've put, because Paul, you see, doesn't just want his cloaks, he wants his scrolls and his parchments. Now, we're making some assumptions here, but I assume that his parchments aren't the latest trendy novel by some Christian writer. I assume these are the scriptures and his notes and maybe commentaries on the scriptures. And we might make a massive deal of it because it doesn't say it here. But we can, I think, assume that Paul, the great scholar, the great theologian, considers himself even on his, you know, facing death, to be a learner. Isn't that humbling for us? Here's Paul, who gives us much of the theology, by much of our understanding of God. And he considers himself to be a learner. And he's not going to stop learning just because, you know, he might die the next day. Now, I just think that that's pretty instructive, isn't it? I mean, if I was in Paul's place, I might consider my own, I might start feeling quite sorry for myself. I might, you know, not be concerned with the gospel particularly. I might just be concerned with my own well-being and all that kind of stuff. But here is Paul, committed to the proclamation of the gospel and committed to learning of God. And the point is, you can't be a worker of God if you're not a learner of God first. Isn't that true? If you want to be workers for God, you've got to be learning about him. We've got to be learners before we can be workers. Never give up being a student of the gospel. That's why James, who can't hear me, is an encouragement, even though he can't hear me, because he's 93 and he's a learner of God and therefore a worker of God. When I'm 93, if I get there, I'd like to be like that. I don't know about you. But isn't that an inspiration? That's why it's so important that we are not simply a kind of single generation church, isn't it? That we have people who are older than us who are able to inspire us simply by being here and by their example. Okay, we need people like him. And please do encourage him, because I know he gets discouraged because he can't hear a thing. But please do go up to him afterwards and say, I'm just encouraged by you being here, James. And encouraged that you're 93 and a learner and a worker. And then he'll keep coming, we hope, because that's his ministry to us, isn't it, at the moment. So the question is, and it's a challenging question, are we committed to gospel proclamation? Is our life kind of geared up to preaching the gospel, to speaking the gospel to people? You know, it's here as a rebuke, isn't it? As a correction, as we're thinking. And also as a warning. See, Demas warns us, doesn't he? Demas is a warning for us about what it's like, the danger of loving the world. A more kind of a word for word translation would be, for Demas deserted me, having loved the present age. And Demas serves as a contrast to those we saw last week, who have literally loved Christ's appearing. And here's the thing, it's a question of love. Either you're loving and longing for the appearing of Christ in the age to come, or you're stuck loving this present age. Those are the two options. There isn't any in between. And Demas loved this present age. And the question, you see, is one of love. Where are our sights set? Are our eyes set on the future appearing of Christ or on this present age? And we might ask another question. How will we know whether we're longing for Christ's appearing or whether we're loving this present age? And one answer to that question is, how are you doing with being committed to gospel proclamation? If we love the Lord and we're longing for his appearing, then we'll be seeking to speak and to live and to love the gospel. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we should all ditch our jobs and work for Emmanuel. If we did that, Emmanuel wouldn't function. Having a secular job, studying maths, studying engineering, doesn't mean you can't have a commitment to gospel proclamation. I wonder if you know this. Last year, Emmanuel received about £8,000 of money from trusts. Where did that money come from, do you know? People who've got loaded jobs in London who are committed to gospel proclamation. Isn't that wonderful? See, we need that, don't we? We need people who can work, who are in their jobs, and who have such a heart for the gospel that they give loads of money away. That's partly how we can function here in Emmanuel. And of course, there are lots of people here in Emmanuel who sacrificially give money into the church in order that we might be or show a commitment to proclaiming the gospel. So being committed to gospel proclamation affects our bank accounts, but also affects every area of our life, doesn't it? It affects our parenting. You know, it affects what we read to our children, what we want for them, how we teach them, what we read them. Do we want them to love and grow up knowing the Bible and the gospel? It affects our career choices, doesn't it? Where we want to work, the area, geographical area, what kind of days we want to work and all that kind of stuff, and all the things that you can choose about career now. Are we going to be committed to gospel proclamation? Is my attitude at work as well? Where we live, who we live with, all affects our choices, and all affects, you know, our gospel proclamation, a commitment to that affects all of those choices. Our choices for our family, our commitment to others in church, affects my conversations with parents at the school gate, affects my conversations with my neighbours, or at TOTS, or with my unbelieving family. Are we committed to gospel proclamation? But if the example of Demas gives us a correction or a rebuke, well, there's another example in here that should give us an encouragement, and that is the example of Mark. Remember Mark? Mark was someone who had travelled round with Paul and Barnabas, around telling people about the Lord Jesus. But we read in Acts 15 that he deserted them and did not continue with them in the work. See, Mark was a deserter, just like Demas. That was Mark's story. Perhaps we might call him a lover of this present age. Maybe Mark was at least out to love his own comfort. But there's hope in Mark, because Mark is restored. He repented. He was restored to the work of the gospel and to Paul. So that Paul can say of him in verse 12, he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, if your love for the work of God has been dampened by the love of this present age, then there's hope for us. And we probably all need to ask ourselves these hard questions, don't we? And we need to repent, because it's sinful, and we need to know that we can be restored to a love for the Lord's coming and a commitment to gospel proclamation. But also, the gospel, this kind of commitment he has, challenges our view of our hardships, doesn't it? See, are we more concerned with our self-preservation, or like Paul, will we be grateful for any opportunity to demonstrate and proclaim the gospel, even in the fiercest trial, even while he's almost being dangled over the pit? He's proclaiming the gospel before he hits the floor and gets eaten by the lions, but he's spared from the lion's mouth. But he's not thinking of himself. He's not thinking of self-preservation. He's thinking of preserving the gospel. How do we pray for ourselves when we're going through hard times? How do we pray for others when they're going through hard times? Do we pray for healing and for relief? And I'm not saying those are bad things to pray for necessarily, but are we actually concerned for gospel proclamation? In our grief, do we want the gospel to be proclaimed as well as everything else? Is that our priority? Is that where our hearts are? To see the gospel of the Lord Jesus fully proclaimed to all. Well, the second thing that we can learn from Paul, this is what we want to be also as a church. We want to trust God's sovereignty over those who are against us. We want to trust God's sovereignty over those who are against us. You see, verses 14 to 18 tells of people and situations in which Paul experienced opposition, but his point isn't for us to pity him or to admire him, actually, for being such a persevering old man. You know, he's full of, actually, of what the Lord has done and what the Lord will do. I'm going to read out verses 14 to 18, try and look out for the things the Lord has done. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. See, the Lord repays. The Lord stands by and gives strength, and he rescues and he saves. And these are wonderful truths that deserve our trust too, don't they? Firstly, the Lord repays. We only hear about Alexander here, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, it seems that Alexander was a false teacher in Ephesus. He may have looked okay. He may have looked like a captain, but according to Paul, he has suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. And so Paul, he says, handed him over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. See, he was teaching a different gospel. He was an opponent. He was opposed to their message. Now, I met someone at school this week who had a son called Sasha, which apparently is short for Alexander. I never knew that. And he also told me that Alexander means defender of man, which it does. And so it's slightly ironic, isn't it, that the defender of man is here an opponent of Paul. You see, he's in opposition to Paul. But the important thing is that the reason he's in opposition is not because he and Paul don't get on. You know, it's not like they've had a personality clash and Paul's like, oh, get out of my face, you're my opponent. Now, that's not what, you know, the thing is, the reason he's an opponent is because he's opposed the message. To be in opposition to the message means to be in opposition to Paul, and to be in opposition to the message means being in opposition to the Lord. See, it's the Lord's job, therefore, to repay and not Paul's. And Paul has every confidence that the Lord will. But we also need to know that to trust that the Lord will do right does not mean that we let our guard down. That would be foolish. Why does Paul have to tell Timothy in verse 15 not to let his guard down? He has to keep his guard up. Maybe Alexander was smooth-talking, maybe he was charming and funny, maybe he was a great listener, but when it comes down to it, when you push him, his theology just doesn't work. It doesn't fit with the gospel. That's why Timothy needs to be on guard. The Lord will repay. Timothy must be on guard. Now, I'm guessing that some of us, probably most of us, have at times found ourselves on the wrong side of the law. Maybe it's a speeding fine. Let's hope there's nothing more serious than that. You didn't mean to do it, perhaps. But, you know, when the light flashes or the letter comes through the post, you get pulled over, you find that you're on the wrong side of the law. But, you know, it's not the police officer or the camera that you've offended, is it? It's not that. You know, they're just the messenger, right? They've got the message. You've offended the law. You see, these people are just law enforcers. If you reject the letter, if you reject the law, there's a higher price to pay. And to reject the message of the gospel, it's not simply to reject the message, it's to reject the messenger, but it's also to reject the source of the message. And the Bible tells us that there are consequences for that. See, the Bible tells us that a day is coming when the Lord will repay all who have opposed him. To oppose the message that Paul brought is to oppose the Lord himself. If you reject the gospel, if you reject the free offer of the forgiveness of sins through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're opposing the message, you're opposing the Lord. To reject the message is to reject the messenger, and it's to reject the one who sent him. And the Bible tells us that a day is coming when God will reward everyone according to what they have done with the gospel. Rejection equals opposition, which equals eternal judgment. And this is a good time just to ask ourselves where we stand. You see, there's no middle ground. You either accept the message of Paul, or you stand in opposition to him and in opposition to the Lord. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. There is no middle ground. We're either in opposition or in partnership. Which will it be? Well, the Lord will repay, and we need to make sure that we stand on the right side. You see, there is hope. The gospel is the offer of partnership with God, of being his sons and his daughters being taken from being his enemies to being his friends. There's no other way. We need, where do we stand in relation to the message of the gospel? The second thing the Lord does is to stand by and strengthen, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. As I've already said, he's talking about his first trial. He's already stood trial. He was the defendant. There was no one to stand to speak for him, to make a defense for Paul. Everyone had deserted him. He had to defend himself. But the Lord didn't desert him, even in the fiercest trials. And the trial was fierce. I've already made reference to the lion. It's you know, very possible this was a literal lion's mouth that he escaped. In those days, they did throw Christians to the lions. It's possible that it's a literal use, or it could be metaphorical of a great danger or something like that. But, you know, it could. But whatever it is, and we don't obviously know completely, the point really is that the Lord stood beside him and strengthened him to be able to fully proclaim the message to the Gentiles. Now, sometimes it's just true that we just want people there, isn't it? I mean, okay, so some of us like being alone, but there are times in our life when we just actually want someone to be there. Maybe it's a doctor's appointment and we don't want to face, you know, we don't want to hear that news alone. We want someone there to hear it with us, to be with us. Just their presence is helpful. They might not even say anything, but you just want to know that someone's there. And that's what Paul is saying. The Lord stands by and the Lord strengthens. And the Lord will do that for us. The Lord stands by and strengthens us in trials. See, there's no promise that we will escape persecution. In fact, like a few weeks ago, we saw that if you want to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. But the good news is that the Lord stands with us and gives us strength. The third thing is that the Lord gloriously rescues and saves. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So having been rescued from the lion's mouth, Paul is confident that the Lord will rescue him from every evil attack. Whatever the nature of the hardship, Satan's behind it, it's an evil attack. But Paul remains confident that the Lord's past rescue guarantees a greater rescue to come. You see, Satan can't win. The worst that Satan can throw at Paul is death. And even that can't threaten his ultimate safety. You see, he will be rescued from the world. And he will be saved to God's heavenly kingdom. There's nothing that Satan can do to threaten it or to stop it. And this is something that leads him to praise, isn't it? To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, when I go to the Old Down cycle track, which I have been, and you can hire a bike. This is not an advert, but it's actually quite good exercise. You know, you pay your £2 for your bike and your £1 to go around the track, and then you have to give in your car keys. They want to know you're coming back. You know, so you put down something that's more valuable in order to take off something that's less valuable. Why have I said that? Because why is it that we can be confident in our future salvation? How can we be confident that God will rescue from every evil attack? Well, there's some verses in Romans where Paul, I think, kind of addresses this kind of question. He's addressing the kind of question that says, how can I be sure that God is going to finish the job? How can I be absolutely sure and confident that God is going to get me safely home? And his answer is this. Since we have now been justified by his blood, by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from his wrath through him, through Christ? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Can you see what he's saying? See, the death of Jesus paid the penalty for sin. God gave the most precious thing he had, his son, to change Eve from being his enemies into his friends. Surely we can be confident he's going to finish the job and to bring us safely home, can't we? If God has given the most precious thing he has to make sure that you are safe, surely we can be confident that he's going to be able to finish the job. Isn't that a wonderful assurance that we can have as we look to the gospel? A future assurance. God's salvation, you see, of his people is for his own praise and glory. And there is no other God that does it. We're going to be thinking tonight about Psalm 113. And the psalmist writes this. Who is like the Lord our God, i.e. no one? Who is like him who sits on the throne on high and stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? You know, we're sat here, we're stood around the earth and we look up, well, we can't even see the top of the sky. And God is so huge, he has to stoop down to even look at the heavens and the earth. This is how big God is. And what has he done? What has this big God done? He stoops down to raise the poor from the dust. And he lifts the needy from the ash heap. And he seats them with princes. You're taken from being a pauper to a prince by God's own will and through the death of his son. God's glory depends on you getting home safely. And you can be sure that God always works for his glory. Well, we're going to have a think about our last thing now. Okay, we've seen that we need a commitment to gospel proclamation. We need to value gospel partnership. We've seen that we trust God with those who are against us, and we need to value those who are with us. And that's what these final few verses are about. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus ill in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, so do Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Some great baby names there, aren't there, for those who are looking. I hope you're making note of those. And these final greetings show us, I think, how much Paul values partnership in the gospel and how he's committed to facilitating partnership in the gospel. You see, he's giving information of some people, and he's almost like this kind of exchange center of greetings between other churches. He's trying to foster relationships, isn't he? Firstly, he greets Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. These are those people who are in Ephesus with Timothy, serving alongside him. You see, despite the problems in Ephesus, Timothy, you are not alone. You are not alone. We've all been asked to send greetings to others. I've been asked to do that, and I've failed pretty bad at that, and I'll do that later on this afternoon. But you see, when we realise how someone far away appreciates the people we know, doesn't it increase our appreciation of the people we know? Do you find that? So when someone says, oh, I'll say hi to your mum and dad for you, you think, oh, wow, you like my mum and dad? Great. I like my mum and dad too. For example, that kind of thing. And I think that's what Paul is saying. He's sending his own greetings to Timothy to show that he values them. Timothy, value those people who you're with. Look at who you've got. You are not alone. Priscilla and Aquila, we meet in Acts 18. They're a married couple. He met Paul when he went to Corinth. They'd been in Rome, but the emperor had thrown the Jews out, so they'd had to leave. And they joined Paul on some of his journeys, including to Ephesus, where they met Apollos, as you might know, and they explained the gospel to him. Now, Paul calls them in Romans, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. According to 1 Corinthians, their church met in their house. So here's the kind of the owners of the house that housed the group of people that met, of which Timothy was the pastor. And Paul says, here are some key partners for you, Timothy. Value them. Onesiphorus, we came across, well, we did come across him in chapter 1. He's the guy who went to Rome to search out for Paul, to help him when he was in prison. He too is a partner in the gospel. And to value those that God has given us, to value one another as partners in the gospel. But as well as the local family of believers, Paul's facilitating relationships between churches across national borders, isn't he? So Erastus in Corinth, Trophimus in Miletus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus and Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters in Rome. And presumably, why do you think he's told Timothy about Trophimus being ill? Presumably he wants him to pray for him or something, or at least to know where Trophimus is, and because there's meant to be a kind of mutual care and concern between the family of God. And I think this is instructive for us. You see, we're not alone. We have each other locally. That's why it's important to belong to a church, to a local church. That's why we have an emphasis in our kind of constitution, church practices, on church membership, because we want to provide a place where people can be committed, a relational commitment to one another. But also that's why we have gospel preaching and living churches in our area as well. So we're a member of the Southwest Gospel Partnership, and I'm a trustee, and I meet people who are pastors all over the Southwest, and that's, you know, there are links that we can have. There are other churches in our area who are preaching and living and loving the gospel. Rupert today will be sending our greetings to the church in Flint, because they're a partner in the gospel. We've never met them, but we can pray for them. We will do tonight. And we're sending Rupert there, and he'll be sending greetings and bringing their greetings back. In November, he'll be going to India, and he'll do the same there. He'll be preaching to people and extending our kind of partnership with churches all over the world. Next week, I'm preaching at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Hilperton, and I'll be sending our greetings. They're a partner in the gospel. The last year, we went to the Acts 29 conference, where we met other people who were involved in church planting. This week, Johnny and I are going to LTS, and we're going to meet people who are involved in church work and church planting. We are not alone. We need to value partnerships. We're not on our own. We're part of a greater work going on in the world. Last week, Tom quoted a statistic that I don't know whether you get from John Stevens' blog. John Stevens wrote a blog, and just take this in a minute, okay? Because he mentioned it under the radar last week. Did you get this? 80,000 people apparently become Christians every day over the world. And you know, I don't know how much value you want to put on statistics, but even if they're slightly wrong, that's a huge number, isn't it? We don't see that in Oddan. But 80,000 people every day are becoming Christians. We are part of a much bigger thing. We are part of a much bigger team. And you know what? The gospel is winning. Jesus is winning. The gospel is spreading. And we are part of that bigger thing. And I say that for our encouragement. You know, when a striker scores a goal, the whole team cheers, right? I used to play in midfield. As I got older, I got relegated to left back. Sorry if you're a left back by preference. And then my goal tally for the year went from 3 to 1, if I was lucky, when I was trying to do a cross and it went in. But the point is that when, you know, Pete Bentley-Taylor, the super striker for our team, scores, we all cheer, even though he's got 20-odd goals that season. You know, who cares who scores? We're all on the same team. You know, the church is a team. We're all partners in the gospel. Even if we see other people scoring the goals, we need to rejoice. We're not alone. Isn't that amazing? Finally, the Lord is with us. That's why we're not alone. Not simply because our brothers and sisters around the world, we have them, but the Lord is with us, with our spirits. It's a prayer, but it's also expressing what Jesus promised when he told his disciples, "I will be with you always until the very end of the age." He's not visibly here yet. It's a spiritual reality, though. The Lord be with your spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is with our spirit. He is with us, not physically yet, but spiritually. And one day, the spiritual and the physical will meet. And we'll see him. And we'll be like him. And we'll be with him forever. But at the very, very end of this letter is a reminder about what all this is about. You see, how is all this possible? How is it that we can be involved in gospel proclamation in our world? And how is it that we can be saved by Jesus from relationship with God, our Heavenly Father? How is it that we can be part of that bigger family of God? Well, it's all because of grace. Grace is a gift. It's something we can't earn, we don't deserve. We don't get it because it's our birthday. We get it simply by the will and decision of God. And that's what it's like being in the family of God. It's all a gift. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. 2 Timothy 1 reminded us of that. For 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, Paul says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own grace, his own purpose and grace." You see, we can't be saved by our own efforts. We can't live a holy life by our own efforts either. It's all by grace. Becoming part of God's family and living as a faithful family member is all due to the grace of God. So we reach the end of 2 Timothy. We see that Paul has been calling Timothy to a loyalty that lasts. Loyalty to himself, loyalty to the Lord, loyalty to the gospel. See, the gospel is our only hope of deliverance. And we've got to be committed to its proclamation, conscious of the bigger picture around the world and across time, trusting in the sovereignty of the Lord, all brought about by grace. Grace that calls us into God's relationship with God, grace that strengthens us to the end, and grace that will lead us safely home.